This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in this chapter, Isaiah opens up with a song of how God brought forth the nation of Israel. And its focus is primarily Judah. It probably relates to the whole nation as a whole in a sense, because really the whole nation, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, went into idolatry and were taken captive. But the primary focus is the southern kingdom of Judah. And the problem was, they did have the right information, but they never let that information transform their lives. In a sense, we would call that today playing church. They went through with the many rituals, but they never had that relationship. They went to church, but they lived like the devil. And we'll see that because after this song, we see a series of six woes upon the nation for the rejection of God. And because they rejected God, there was consequences. There was things that happened in their life. And because of that, judgment came upon them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:1, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." The grace of God is a free gift, and we receive it by faith, not because we deserve it, not because we work our way into it. Well, then how do we receive this in vain? Because you may accept God's grace, you may be aware of God's grace, but you haven't received it into your life. And there's no transformation. You could say that you're a Christian from now until the Lord comes back, but if there's no evidence to support that, if you're not living what you say you believe, then I seriously doubt if you're a Christian. Obviously, only the Lord knows, but if you're not living what you say you believe, where's the evidence? James said in James 1:22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You see, I think there are many out there that are deceived. They said a certain prayer, or they were sprinkled with water or whatever, and they think they're saved. But their lives, they're living like the devil. And they may hear the Word of God, but they're not obeying the Word of God. There's no evidence for their faith. Like I said, there's no transformation, and they're deceived. Now, that's kind of our background. We're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" So, as this song opens up, we see that it's being sung unto the Lord, Yahweh, or my well-beloved. And the focus is God's vineyard, or the nation of Israel, and again, primarily the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's speaking of how God has brought forth this vineyard. He's the one who's brought it to light. God planted them on Mount Zion. He provided protection, nourishment, very rich and fertile land with the expectation of them producing good fruit. And doesn't that just make sense? I mean, think about that. You spend time clearing the land, getting rid of the rocks. Until we moved up here to Wisconsin, we didn't realize that in the spring, they hire kids to come into the fields with the farmers and pick up the rocks, the stones. I never knew that. It was a great job. It really tired my kids out a lot when they were doing that. So they're preparing the land. They're getting rid of the weeds. They're making the land ready for planting. And then the vineyard's planted. All the work that was put into it, man, you can't wait. You give it the best chance to bring forth good fruit. Then just the opposite happens. It brings forth bad fruit. And when Isaiah says wild grapes, he's speaking of foul-smelling grapes or stinking grapes. They weren't just wild. They were rancid grapes. And Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 has that same idea. "Yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." Now, here's the question. Is it God's fault? Maybe God didn't do enough. Maybe there was something more he could have done. And really, here in Isaiah chapter 5, you look at verse 3, there's only two possibilities regarding whose fault it is. It's either God's fault, he did something wrong, or it's the problem with the vineyard or the people, it's their fault. And as you come to verse 4, you clearly see that God was not at fault. He did all that he could for his people. except make them into robots to follow him. He would never do that. He did everything possible, and thus it was their fault for not producing good grapes. Now, as you look at the Jewish people, it's really easy to point a finger and say, how could you do that? How could you do that before God? Look at all that he's done for you. Let's look at our own lives. How are we doing? You know, that's where the rubber meets the road. Did God not cultivate our lives enough to produce good fruit? You know, the problem's not with God, it's with us. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I understand that. Maybe if I had more time, if I had more money, if I had a better wife or husband, if I only were married, if I only were single, if I only had a job where it wasn't so demanding, then I'd really live for the Lord. And you could put in there anything, right? You know what that is? It's an excuse. Because there always will be, if only this or only that. Has God given you what you need to produce good fruit? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's done everything. In fact, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, look at what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 2. Where Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us what? All things, right? That pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Interesting. It's not God's fault if we're not producing fruit in our lives. It's our fault because of the way we're living. Just as it was with Judah here. All the love, care, time, work, and investment had no results in the life of the nation. And I guess for us, let's apply it to us. Has all the love, care, time, work, and investment that God has put into our lives, has it had results? We're to produce good fruit. But to do that, you have to be in contact with the vine. You have to be in contact with Jesus. That means you need to live a life that's filled with obedience to God and his word. You need to love him and others. You need to worship him. You need to serve him. And I'm not saying plan out all these things. You know, I'm going to do this and do that. You know what? God just opens doors. He brings things across your path every single day of your life. You just need to be looking and then you need to walk. He opens doors of opportunity for us. He produces fruit in our lives. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, aren't you putting us under the law? Isn't this all about grace? If you're not living what you say you believe, then that's empty faith. Jesus said in John 15, verses 4 through 8, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Fruit bearing is evidence to our faith. It doesn't save us, but it shows that we're saved. Think about it. Is an apple tree really an apple tree if it doesn't produce apples? Not really. It's just a tree. But it becomes an apple tree as it's producing apples. And I think the same is true in our own lives and with our own faith. The evidence for our faith, how we live, shows that we belong to him. Meyer put it like this. He said, it will be seen then that every soul of man had the chance of becoming a fruitful vineyard. And if it became the reverse, it was due to no failure in either the wisdom or grace of God. Absolutely. Spurgeon also made these remarks. He said, oh, you that profess to be his people, what more could Christ have done for you? What more could the Holy Spirit have done? What richer promises, what wiser precepts, what kinder providences, what more gracious patience? We just need to live for him. You don't see like an apple tree going, I got to produce fruit. How does it do it? Naturally. How do we produce fruit in our lives? Naturally, as we are abiding in him, the fruit is born in our lives. When we sever that relationship with him, then that fruit isn't produced in our lives. That's the problem. Now, here, Judah is producing wild grapes or rancid grapes. What is God going to do? Well, back in Isaiah, look at verse 5. And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Now, this judgment came upon them because they didn't produce good grapes. They produced wild grapes, rancid grapes. And we see that God steps back and he kind of lets go of them. And thus judgment comes upon them. They're going to be taken into captivity. The land would be desolate. It would be dry. Weeds and thorns would grow up instead of crops. And that's what happened as the Babylonians came in, took them captive, and destroyed the land. Now, the vineyard resisted God, which is kind of interesting. They protested against God, which makes no sense. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they didn't like the pruning. They didn't like the digging. They didn't like the watering that the Lord was doing in their lives. So the Lord steps back. Okay, no more pruning, no more digging, no more watering. Is that better for you? I mean, how many of us like to be pruned by God? You know, we don't. But to produce fruit, there has to be some pruning. To take care of the vine, there has to be some pruning. And for Judah, judgment came upon them because they turned from God. And what flowed from their lives, some of the bad fruit we'll see as we move on, but an overview is as follows. God planted them so they can bring forth justice, but they oppressed the people. God planted them so that righteousness would fill the land. Instead, we see weeping over the unrighteousness that's being produced. The land was filled with violence. This is the rotten fruit that was produced, and this is why judgment came upon them. Now, we may not like what God is doing in our lives, but I think we need to realize he does what's best to produce the finest fruit in our lives. I think if I went around the room and asked you guys, you know, what are some bad things that happened in your life, and you'd share them with us, then I'd say, okay, do you think God did that for a reason? Or did it just, out of the blue, some random chance happening? No, God has a purpose for everything. I don't always get it. I don't always understand it. But I have to fall back on what I do know. And what I do know is what the scriptures say, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, that's important for us to understand. I know all things work together for good. How do I know it? Because of what God's word says. That's all. It doesn't say, for I understand that all things work together for good, because I don't always understand it. For I see how all things work together for good. I mean, have you guys experienced that? I think from time to time, God shows us why some things happen in our lives. But most of the time, we don't see it. We can't figure it out. But we know that all things work together because that's what God's word says. And we rest in that. And I think that's important for us to fall back on and what we know of God. And think about it. All the pruning and digging and watering that God does in our lives, isn't that better than him stepping back and saying, okay, go your own way? I don't want that. Now, as we move on, we're going to see a series of six woes that God pronounces against Judah. And when God says woe, he's serious about it. You need to watch out. Six is a number of man or incompleteness. Why is there six? Well, because these people were not walking with God. They were imperfect, and judgment was going to come upon this imperfection. And the problem for them, or not really the problem, the solution was coming back to God. But they turned their backs on God. They refused to listen to God, and thus this series. Look at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Now, here's the first woe, or the first bunch of wild grapes, you might say. The first woe deals with greed. And they're buying property, real estate, maybe taking advantage of people who were not as fortunate. The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer. And it shouldn't have been that way with God's people. Micah, who was a prophet during this period of time, talked about this. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So we see Micah is just talking about what Isaiah is talking about here. This is what God was seeing with his people, and it shouldn't have been. Covetousness, greed is a horrible thing. Paul talked about it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He said, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, because of the things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Paul said covetousness is idolatry. When Paul speaks of covetousness or greed, this is truly where I think the other sins that Paul spoke of really spring forth. It's a selfish desire. It's idolatry. The focus is that what you want becomes an idol in your life, and you have to have it. I don't care what it takes, what I have to do, I'm going to get this. I'm going to obtain this. And I think that's how greed works. It takes from others to satisfy you, and God is judging Judah for it. They bought all these homes that they thought they were going to enjoy. But that's kind of hard to do when you're taken into captivity and the homes are left desolate. The land's not going to produce as it should because of their greed. 10 acres of land should produce some 4,000 gallons of grape juice. Only produce six. 6 bushels of seed, and you only get a tenth of a crop out of that. You know, greed's left them barren. And that's the problem. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "When men are covetous after the things of this world, God has a way of making them to be filled with disappointment and with bitterness." You know, think about that. Something that you had to have, and maybe you went about it in a little deceptive way, and in the end, did it satisfy you? Did it bring satisfaction? Probably not. You were disappointed. This is it? I don't remember which Super Bowl quarterback said this, but after the Super Bowl, he was being interviewed about winning the Super Bowl. And he said, "Is that all there is to it? Keep your eyes on the Lord. God will take care of you." Look at verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lamb shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat." So this is the second woe, or second bunch of wild grapes, and the second woe deals with hedonism, or really pleasure seeking. And get this picture in your mind, because this is what Isaiah is speaking of. The picture is of those, they're working hard to party, kind of a endless celebration. They're living for the weekend, which lasts 7 days a week, I guess. And their lives are filled with all kinds of abuse. Now, what's wrong with that, living for the weekend? Am I going overboard on this? No. Why is this lifestyle wrong? Because I said so? No, that's meaningless. But verse 12 says, "They do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands." There it is. That's the key. This lifestyle is not consistent with a life in the Lord, and thus they pushed him aside, and they went seeking after pleasure and all kinds of other things. They didn't have any self-control. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I have a blast. But I know that it's always in the Lord. That's the key. For them, the judgment of God was coming upon them. Verse 13 says, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity." They've gone into bondage. They're so consumed with this kind of lifestyle, they have no knowledge of God. They're starving to death spiritually speaking. And they refuse to partake of the bread of life. They refuse the word of God. It's satisfying the flesh, not the spirit. And they're not satisfied. And Isaiah says, basically, Sheol, hell, is never satisfied. There's always room for one more. And because they refuse to seek the truth, they're going to party to the very end. They're going to party all the way to hell and then have eternity to think about the consequences that they've made. Make no mistake about it, even in judgment many times, man is prideful. Man loves to exalt himself. I'll give you one glaring example of this to show you what I mean. Most of you know of Timothy McVeigh, blew up the federal building. Well, Monday, June 11th, 2001, before he was executed, he quoted Invictus by William Ernest Henley. It was published in 1875 for his last words. The poem was duplicated exactly in his handwriting and given to the warden at the federal death house in Terre Haute, Indiana. These are the words he left behind. Here's a man who's going to be put to death, and this is what he wanted to leave behind. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Was there any remorse, repentance? No. Arrogance and defiance. He had no fear of God, although he was going to stand before God very shortly, in his righteousness, in his sin. That's pride when judgment is right before him. But I will guarantee you this. 1 second after he passed from this life into the next, he was not saying any longer, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. That's the tragedy. You can say whatever you want now, but one day you're going to have to stand before your Maker. And you're not going to be able to in your righteousness. God will bring you down. But as James said, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. Humble yourself. Admit you're a sinner. Come into a relationship with God. And He'll lift you up. Well, back in Isaiah, look at verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. This third woe, or third bunch of wild grapes, deals with liberalism. And it's kind of the attitude of anything goes, anything and everything. No shame in their sin. They display it for all to see. And the picture that Isaiah is painting here is that of a heavy wagon being pulled, not by horses, but by people. And they're straining with all their might. What makes the cart so heavy? Sin makes this cart heavy. It's difficult to pull. And I don't care what anyone says, sin is a heavy burden upon people's lives. Well, then why do people get involved in it? Simple, they're deceived. They think it's going to bring them what they want. And so they keep going farther and farther into sin, and they're still not satisfied. Think of someone who's addicted to pornography. When they go to that first porn site, do they think they're going to be, man, if I go to this site, I'm going to be addicted, and I'm never going to be able to stop looking at these things? No, they don't. They think, I'm in control. Not a problem. And then there's two sites, three sites. You're spending all day. You're spending all evening. You're spending all night. Now, it's a heavy burden. That's the problem. It's a lure that Satan uses to catch people. And I think this kind of liberal thinking has permeated our society today. My wife was listening to the news a few weeks back, and they had a report on getting homosexuals out of that lifestyle and how the news reporter was saying that this was wrong because, as the opening remark said, homosexuality is not a sin. How does he know that? How does he know it's not a sin? Is that the way he feels? Are they God? Do they know? They're not God. God's word is very clear. Homosexuality is a sin. It doesn't matter what anyone says. And as much as sin makes life better, at least that's the way they feel, it ends up being a drag. It ends up being a heavy weight. And people still go down that path. Calvin wrote, "The flatterer themselves by imagining that what sin is not sin, or by some excuse or idle pretense, they lessen its enormity. These, then, are cords, wicked ropes by which they draw iniquity." You see, in their minds, they feel that God can't do anything about their sin. They could do whatever they want. Or maybe God doesn't care about their sin. Or maybe God is accepting their sin because they're able to do it. You know what? That's a really poor concept of God. And maybe they're thinking, their rationale is, if God didn't accept this, if it was wrong, He would do something about it, wouldn't He? And God is gracious and merciful. And you look throughout the scriptures, and He does deal with sin. But He's so gracious and merciful. He doesn't accept it. He condemns sin. He hates sin. And eventually he will judge sin. And I think in saying these empty words, they show that they're arrogant. That if they think that they're right. Maybe they're saying, go ahead, God, we're ready. Give it your best. I would not challenge God that way. I would not do that. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So here's the fourth woe or the fourth bunch of wild grapes, and it deals with relativism. What does that mean? It's speaking of the lack of absolutes. In other words, what may be right for you may not be right for me, but it doesn't really matter because I really can't judge you because everything is okay. You can't say what's right or wrong anymore. Light is dark, dark is light, or as Isaiah put it, evil is good and good is evil. I like what one writer said. He said this, however contrary to reason and experience, we find ways to rationalize sin. We redefine it. We change the labels. It is possible to lose one's sense of taste, the taste of the heart, not by age or injury, but by choice, by rejecting the law of the Lord and despising the word of the Holy One. If we do not discover sweet to be sweet, but insist that reality be redesigned so that our taste for bitter can not only be satisfied but called sweet, how can the grace of God thrive under those conditions? Do we enjoy the right things? Do we call good and evil by their true names? Or is that passé? You see, that's what our society has done. And it's flourishing. We come to a conclusion that everything is relative and we start calling good evil and evil good. Just like Judah was doing. We've blurred right and wrong. In fact, it's so bad in this country that the evil person is not the one committing the sin, but the one who's exposing the sin. They're evil. And we've even developed this in the church. A few years back, a church had this big meeting to decide, is homosexuality right or wrong? I guess they were going to vote on it or whatever. You have to have a meeting for that? I mean, God's already told us. So, I mean, if you want to have a fellowship, just say, God said homosexuality is a sin. We're done. Let's eat. Right? There's no discussion. I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend you, but I really care less about your opinion on this. Because there's no opinion. God stated it's a sin. You're not born that way. Because if you were born a homosexual, God is not fair. Because now he's judging you. You see? It's a choice. And now, hey, my adulterous affair? I was born that way. I was born an adulterer. I mean, where do you draw the line then, right? Sorry, you have to edit that out of tape. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But CD, it's not even a tape anymore. It's really old. But do you see the rationale? There was no reason for anyone even to go to jail. I was born a bank robber. It's in my DNA. So it's nobody's fault anymore. It's the way I'm programmed. And there's no sin. Where do you draw the line? If you start drawing a line and saying, because I robbed a bank, I'm wrong, you're very unloving. You're intolerant of me. This is just the way I was born. Or you can go to God's Word and see what's right and what's wrong, and he's right 100% of the time. And there's no backing off on that. It's sad to see what we've done in this country. In fact, think about this. What Hitler did, is it right or wrong? I think everyone in here would say that's wrong. And we absolutely say that that was horrible. That was an atrocity. And if he didn't kill himself or was killed, he needed to be punished. I think every one of us would say that. That's not what our kids are learning. I'll give you what one professor had to say regarding his students. Here's a professor in a college. He said, they accept the reality of the Holocaust, but they believe themselves unable to morally condemn it, or indeed to make any moral judgments whatsoever. Such students typically comment that they themselves deplore the Holocaust and other great evils, but then they wind up by suspending moral judgment. We can't say if it's right or wrong. That's where they're at today. That's what's coming out of the schools. They've learned these lessons very well. They can't make a moral judgment. And that's pretty scary. And the only reason I can make a moral judgment is because God has established what right and wrong is. Do you think the world is going to look down upon Christians who believe what God's Word has to say when we stand up for what's right and what's wrong? Absolutely. Because the world now is thinking there is no right or wrong. You do what you want. You do what you want. There's no right or wrong. Very scary. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The fifth woe or fifth bunch of wild grapes deals with intellectualism or self-confidence. Man's prideful boasting of how smart he is. And really, they mock God. And they're nothing more than fools. Being filled with pride, they're rejecting the wisdom and the standards of God for their lives. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He said, "Sin is very clever. It always brings forward its reasons, its arguments. Sin knows us so well. It knows that we like to think of ourselves as highly intelligent people. So it does not just tell us, do this. It gives us reasons for doing it. And they appear to be so wonderful. But the whole point is that in reality they are baseless. They are empty and foolish. The reasoning is always false reasoning. The arguments are always wrong." Absolutely. Oh, we can have sex together, hon, because we love each other and in God's eyes we're married. No, you're not. But that's how sin works. It rationalizes things and we think we're smarter than God. How do we know what's right and wrong? Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Very simple. Trust God's word. Don't add to it. Don't take away, because you're wrong in the end. God's right. And if you think you're smarter than God, guess what? You're not. Verse 22. "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." So now the sixth woe, or the sixth bunch of wild grapes, deals with the perversion of justice. We saw the corruption of society's elite, as the breakdown of social justice, and they kind of go hand in hand. Personal sin cannot remain just a private matter. Back in 1998, September 14th in Time magazine, these are some letters that people sent in regarding what President Clinton did with Monica Lewinsky. And listen to what they said back in 1998, and I think it would even change even more today. And you tell me if his actions didn't affect their behavior, their thinking. One wrote, "America should be happy to have a human being, not a robot, as president." Oh, so it's good to have a president who's an adulterer. That's great. All right. I don't get it. Another one, "Clinton was unfaithful and lied to cover it up, just as thousands of others have done. Then he told people who were snooping around to mind their own business. Good for him." So I guess it doesn't matter. You could be unfaithful, you could lie. Everyone does it, so what's the big deal? He's the leader of our country. It's a big deal. If he lied to us with this, what else is he lying to us about? Another one, "I, like President Clinton, will do anything to avoid the prying eyes of self-righteous demons like Starr and his horde, who show such utter contempt for privacy." Hey, you could hide your sin all you want, but everything is open and naked before the Lord. And one day you're going to have to stand before Him. So try to cover your sins all you want. You want your privacy, great, but you're going to have to stand before the Creator one day. So good luck with that. Our judicial system today is a joke. And it's very sad. And when you start seeing the things that are happening in our country, go study the fall of the Roman Empire. And see what transpired. Because Rome wasn't defeated from without. It rotted from within. And that's what's happening with America. We're rotting. You look at the things that are going on in our society today. I'm telling you, the homosexual issue is one of the biggest ones right now. Look at the TV shows that have homosexuals on it. And it's just everywhere. I shared with you, I think it was on Sunday, I like watching America's Got Talent. What was interesting this year and was different from all the other years is they were promoting the homosexual agenda. Every homosexual that was on the show had this tremendously sad story. And we all need to get behind them and support them. I thought, you know what? What if I went up there and said my dog died? Would you feel that bad about that? No, you could care less about that. Why are you promoting this cause? And the thing that really got me, was last week, one of the singers was a homosexual and he lost. And he said, "You know, I just can't wait to go home and hug my dog and kiss my partner." I thought, why did you even need to say that? Why did you need to say that? You know, you're flaunting your sin before God. The one the week before you said, somebody up there is watching over me. Yeah, he is. And he loves you and died for you, but you're mocking him now. And I think his parents are Christians because they kind of pushed him aside. They didn't accept his homosexuality until he started winning on the show. Now, I don't know if they accepted his homosexuality or they were just trying to restore the relationship they had with him. I don't know. But we are at that point today where our judicial system is letting all these atrocities, all these sins, grow. I mean, Judge Ginsburg, was it Judge Ginsburg, the Supreme Court justice who married her friend and his lover, another guy? Here you have a Supreme Court justice marrying two men. Something seriously wrong in our country, guys. You look at Sodom and Gomorrah and how they flaunted their sin. It was in your face and judgment came. You wonder, please, Lord, don't let us turn away from Israel, because I can't imagine God not judging us once we do that. That's how serious it is. Well, we need to be moving on. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were a refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber asleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them, like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. In these verses we see two therefores, and they link back to the six sins or woes that Judah was committing against God. The root of their problem, what was it? What brought them to this place where God is bringing judgment upon them? Verse 24, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One. That's why. Therefore, this has come upon them. It's not that God didn't delight in them. That wasn't the problem. They did not delight in the Lord. And that was the problem. And when people move away from God, they go down. They deteriorate into sinfulness. God gives them over to debased mind. Read Romans chapter 1. And the result is judgment. And there's no longer a moral compass. When you turn from God, what moral compass are you going to use? The moral compass of the world? It's haywire. There is no moral compass. And think about it. Where does morality come from if we evolved? Do you ever think about that? How do morals evolve? And God has placed them in our heart. We know what's right and wrong. But man has short-circuited that system. And your heart can become so hard, so callous, that you could do the most heinous crime and not even flinch at it. It doesn't even bother you anymore. In verse 25, the second therefore is speaking of the judgment that's coming because of the rejection of him. Is it the Assyrians? Well, the Assyrians did come upon them, but didn't take them into captivity. I think this is probably looking farther down the road at the Babylonians, who destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and the walls, and took the people into captivity. And here's the thing. This was the nation that was to bring forth fruit. This nation was to be a light to the lost, to bring people to God. But instead of doing that, they're bringing forth rancid fruit. And because of that, they're in darkness, verse 30 tells us. You know, W.E. Vine kind of sums this up for us. He says, all has its warning against the departure from the Word of God. Exactly. That's the problem. And against the adoption of evil practices, the inevitable result of such departure. So it has been in the history of Christendom. All must meet with divine retribution at the hands of the nations. God, in His grace, has left nothing undone to enable us to be fruitful for His glory by His Spirit and His Word. Once we turn from this, we not only become unfruitful, but open our hearts to many forms of evil, and judgment must begin at the house of God. Exactly. Our faith needs to be real. It needs to be living. It needs to be active. Our faith needs to have legs to walk, really. And that's what we see missing here in Judah. They didn't live what they said they believed. They went to church. They did all those things. But it was empty. It was meaningless. Yes, they went to temple, okay. Same thing. But it was meaningless because there was no relationship with God. Well, look at chapter 6. And I love this chapter. This is such an awesome, awesome chapter. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, King Uzziah was a good king most of his life. He reigned the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, 2 Kings 15:3 says that King Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And for some 52 years he led the nation to a point of being military power. Economically, they were strong. The land was fertile. He invented even military weapons. He had strong military leaders. He got territory that was lost by previous kings. He got them back. And even these nations had to pay a tribute tax. But turn over to 2 Chronicles for a second, chapter 26, and look at what transpires here. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we're going to pick up in verse 16. And really, verse 16 is the key. It says, But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And when they withstood King Uzziah, and said to him, It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. What was the problem here? When he was strong in his heart. Not in the Lord, but pride. Look at all I've done. And yes, he was a good king for many, many years. And I think because of that, the people growing up under the leadership of this great man looked to him instead of the Lord for security, for strength. When he became complacent with his relationship with the Lord, I think the nation also followed suit with that. And when he died, it was kind of like the end of an era. It was like what took place in Europe in 1914 as they were thrown into World War II. And all those times of prosperity in Europe were being cast aside. Sir Edward Grey saw what took place, and this is what he said. The lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime. And you know, maybe it was pretty dark. King Uzziah died. The light of the nation was going out. This was a defining moment for a man named Isaiah. Because in the year King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This earthly king was dead. And when he died, Isaiah saw the sovereign king sitting on the throne. His eyes were open to the true king. And I think here is where his ministry begins. And we'll see that in a few minutes. In the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. And I don't know where you're at this evening. Maybe you kind of placed a Uzziah on the throne in your life. Maybe you placed someone or something on this throne and maybe the situation died, you know, hope is lost. There's no more life and the throne is empty and so are you. And maybe the Lord's brought you to this point so you'll look to Him. Because He's high and lifted up. He's seated upon the throne. His glory fills the temple. He's not dead. He'll never die. You know, these Uzziahs in our life, could be a godly mentor. It could be a church. It could be a saintly friend. It could be a husband. It could be your wife. But until your Uzziah is less important to you than the Lord, you're not going to see him like you need to. You know, keep your eyes on the Lord, because he wants to fill you with a vision of himself. And one way or another, I will guarantee you this, your Uzziah will die, because the true king will always be seated on the throne, and he's eternal. And that's the only way you're going to see the Lord, is by removing those other things that are blocking your view of him, as Isaiah did. Really, he didn't do it. Uzziah died, and he got to see the Lord. Now, around the Lord are these seraphim. God's created angelic beings, not the same as cherubim. The cherubim are around the throne of God. The seraphim are really above the throne of God. Is there a big difference? Not really, but a little bit. Seraphim means the burning ones. And they are just around the throne of God and just giving glory to God, as we're going to see. Look at verse 3. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Notice what these seraphim don't say. Love, 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 love is all you need. All right, that's a really horrible rendition. Art, you got to help me here, man. And there is no help for that. God's love is tremendous. I don't ever want to downplay God's love. It is so rich and deep. But what happens is people just want to focus on God's love. They place God's love above all his other attributes, or they get rid of all of God's other attributes, and they just say God is a God of love. Well, God is full of love, tremendous love. But you can't pick and choose what you like and what you don't like in regards to God's attributes. You know, God's love is rich and deep. His grace is abounding. He's rich in mercy. He's righteous. He's just. And you go on and on. But if you could just pick one out of all the others, his holiness, I believe, has to stand out. That's why the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Holy in the Greek is hagios. It speaks of being set apart. As Christians, we are set apart for God. But in respect to God, it speaks of his perfection. There's no darkness in him at all. In fact, I'll just share a couple of verses with you. Psalm 29:2, we see the splendor of God's holiness. "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." Exodus 15:11, the majesty of God's holiness. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" In Isaiah 40:25, the incomparability of God's holiness. "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One?" There is no one. There's none. In fact, John says in 1 John 1:5, it kind of sums it up, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Pure perfection, holiness, no evil at all. And because God is holy, he can't look upon sin. But we see his love for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God's provided a way. And I believe the reason they say holy, holy, holy is just giving us a picture of the triune God, the Godhead. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but I think it's looking at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, giving us that picture. And they're all holy. Now, the throne of God is filled with smoke. Why? I think it just represents the Shekinah glory. These seraphim are shouting out the holiness of God, and the whole place shook and vibrated. This wasn't just like, you know, holy, holy, holy. I mean, there was emotion there. There was passion there. And they sang out loud. They sang out strong the holiness of God. They understood it. They were before him. Now, get the picture. The year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple." He sees the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy." And what does that do for Isaiah? Well, look at verse 5. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord, and he sees himself as destroyed, cut off, doomed to die, because he saw the holiness of God, and he saw himself how far short he fell from that compared to God. And maybe prior to this, as we saw in Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah didn't really see himself as being so bad. He's talking about the sins of the people, how they fell away from God. But you know, I'm doing pretty good. But these guys, they're bad. And then all of a sudden he gets a vision of God. And he sees God who he is, and he sees himself who he is. And he sees he too is a sinner. He's unclean. And because of that, he's doomed. And I think it's after this that we see the ministry of Isaiah begin. We'll see that in a few verses. And I think Spurgeon kind of nails it. God will never do anything with us till he has first of all undone us, exposing us, letting us see where we're at, where we stand. Because if we think that we're something special and God is very lucky to have us, there's some work that needs to be done. Our hearts need to be changed because God doesn't need us. He will use us, but he doesn't need us. Now, this is kind of a sad place for Isaiah to be in. He's in trouble. He knows his sins have separated him from God. What's going to happen? Well, look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged or atoned for." Isaiah recognized his sinful condition. And who brings the cleansing? God does. He brings the atonement for his sins. The seraphim take this live coal from the brazen altar or the altar of sacrifice, and he touches Isaiah's mouth with it, cleansing it. And the problem, though, for many is they refuse to admit that they're sinners, that they are separated from God, and then there's no healing. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to mourn over your sinful condition, and you have to come to the one who can cleanse you of your sins. And I think the burning coal just symbolizes the finished work of Christ on the cross. He cleanses us from every sin. Well, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." Now, don't get the idea that the Lord didn't know who he was going to send into this ministry. And then why did he say that? Because God is giving Isaiah an opportunity to step forward, take a step of faith, and go where God is leading. It's not going to be easy. But if God is calling, it's the best thing we can do. Vine put it like this. He said, "There is no task laid upon us by the Lord which we shall not have the power from him to fulfill when everything that would hinder our communion with him has been removed." Get that garbage away. Be in communion with him. And if he's called you to do something, don't you think he's going to equip you to be able to do it? Don't you think what he wants to accomplish is going to be accomplished? It may not be always what we think. I mean, haven't you thought, "Oh yeah, the Lord wants me to do this and this is what's going to happen," and then it doesn't? You're like, "Lord, what happened? Did something go wrong?" Well, maybe that's what God wanted all along. You just came to the wrong conclusion. And I love this. Who's going to go for us? Isaiah says, ooh, me. Send me. I want to go for you. I love that. What created this kind of heart in Isaiah? He had been in the presence of God. He knew that he was a sinful man. And he knew there was a need among the people. And he had been touched by God's cleansing fire. And he had God's heart to reach these people. And I pray that's the way we feel. When God calls us, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And one more quick point here. God says, "Who shall go for us?" Who's he speaking of? Who shall go for us? Seraphim? Cherubim? Trinity. Other angels? Trinity. Yeah, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see it in Genesis 1:26 also. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but really either is missionary. The concept is there. A great illustration is Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus was baptized and he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you need the word Trinity there? Do you need God to say, "This is the Trinity"? No, the concept is right there. It's pretty clear in black and white. It may be right in your Bibles. I don't know. But it's right there. Well, verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So Isaiah's ready to go. Here am I, Lord, send me, I'm ready to go. And Lord says, you know what? You're going to have to tell the people of this coming judgment. And they're not going to understand what you're saying because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear my message, so they're going to close their ears to it. They're not going to understand it. I like what one writer said. He said, every time you hear the word of God preached, you come away from that exposure to hear His truth either a little closer to God or a little further away from God. Either more softened toward God or more hardened toward God. But you are never just the same. And if you think you can hold the gospel at arm's length in critical detachment, that very posture reveals that you are already deadened. The same truth enlivening someone else is hardening you. You are not going to leave a study unchanged. You're either going to harden your hearts to what God is saying to you, or you're going to be softened and open to what He's saying to you. One way or the other. It's God's at work in your life. And the only one who could stifle what God wants to do is you yourself, by hardening yourself to God. So Isaiah is going to have to talk about this judgment that people are not going to want to listen. And Isaiah said, are you kidding me? Do you have anything else out there? I mean, maybe you want me to lead worship or something, but come on, this, really? Sunday school? Cleaning the temple? No. But what does Isaiah do? Look at verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Isaiah wanted to know, Lord, how long am I going to have to preach this message? He said, till they go into captivity. Now, Isaiah died before they went into captivity, but this message was going to continue on. And Isaiah was willing to go even though it's a difficult task. God didn't completely destroy the Jews, but in His grace, He spared a remnant. When they returned with the decree of Cyrus, maybe out of some 2 to 3 million who went to Babylon, only some 50,000 returned. The others didn't want to come back. It was too difficult, too hard. And yeah, maybe it was good that they did stay there because they would have discouraged the people. But there are some very dark days that were going to come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. But I love our Lord because in that darkness, He gives a glimmer of hope that He's going to have a remnant of His people and they're going to come back into the land. And God's not done with the Jews. He's bringing them back to life. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. That's going to happen. And I'll close with this. When Isaiah saw the Lord, who did he see? Did he see God the Father? Did he see God the Son, the Word? I believe he saw the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus. How do I know that? Well, listen to what John says in John chapter 12, verse 41, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, after he quotes Isaiah 6:9, and he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him, spoke of Jesus. Isaiah saw the glory of God. He saw the pre-incarnate Jesus, and it stirred his heart to serve the Lord. And that's my prayer, that as we see Jesus and all that He's done for us, that we would be able to cry out as Isaiah did, here am I, Lord, send me. Send me wherever, Lord. I'll be willing to go. If You call, I want to obey, because I know You have what's best for my life. It may not be easy. It may not be an easy message to bring forth. It may be a difficult task. But if You called me, You're going to equip me. You've not only provided the work, but You equipped me for the work that You called me to do. Here am I. Send me, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words. And Lord, we understand. We know. So all this information, but so many times, that's it. We just know it. We don't apply it to our lives. Your desire, the whole reason You came, was to restore the fellowship with the Father, the fellowship that was broken because of sin. And yet we take that so lightly today. Lord, help us to stay close to You, to obey Your word, to heed Your voice, and to walk as you call us to walk, to bring glory to you in all that we do, and to shine the light of Jesus in this dark world. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.